Will you listen to it? That is the last verse of chapter 5. Verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me give you the literal translation again. We don't pay too much attention to making a smooth grammatical translation. We're interested in just digging out the ore here, getting the ore out. And then you can put it in your own smelter and do your own designing and refining. Now will you notice that, in order that, just as sin hath reigned as king in the realm of death, even so might grace reign as king through or by means of righteousness, and that's the righteousness of Christ, unto life eternal. I hope you have these outlines before you. It'll make this section mean so much to you. And friends, this is a difficult section, but we've come now to the last verse of this section. Now, Paul has been speaking to us in this section of the kingdom of death and of sin. Same kingdom, if you please. The one transgression of Adam brought in this kingdom. You talk about bringing in the kingdom today. Well, believe me, Adam brought in a kingdom. And the kingdom he brought in was the kingdom of death and sin. Now, the sin nature of the individual is the subject of the next section of Romans. And that's something we'll be dealing with. But here, it's the one transgression of Adam that made us all guilty. Now, it's that one transgression that brought in this kingdom in which death reigns as a king. And sin because of death, you see. And I tell you that it's an awful, frightful kingdom. But we were born in it, if you please. But grace now reigns as a king here, and the sin nature of the individual, which is the subject of the next section of Romans, is not the subject here. It's that one transgression of Adam that made us all guilty. Now, grace has established a kingdom in the very place of sin and death, and it was established in righteousness. And the claims of God's righteousness are fully met in the death of Christ. The kingdom is fully and firmly established on the cross of Christ. And all other ground, friends, is sinking sand. The believing sinner now has eternal life by being united to the last Adam, the raised and glorified Savior. And when you're joined to Him, may I say that you're brought into the kingdom. And that is the kingdom that grace reigns as the king. And it's possible for grace to reign as a king because of the righteousness of Christ that's made over to you when you trust Him, and that gives you eternal life right in the midst of the kingdom where there is death, if you please. This is a wonderful thing, and I'd grant you it's a little deep through here. Apparently it's thrown several off the track, as some of these letters indicate. I say some, a couple letters. But we hope you're still on the track and still with us. Now, you see, all of this, friends, the fact that here are two kingdoms now, and here are two heads, Adam, the first Adam, and the last Adam. Here is Adam and Christ. Now, you and I, by faith in Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous. But something else also takes place. And it's this. The fact that you and I now are in Adam. The last Adam, if you please. And we've been joined to Christ. It makes possible the sanctification of the saved sinner. And that's going to be the theme of this next chapter, chapter 6. Oh, say, we're in for another wonderful time, and I don't think it's going to be as difficult as this section, and yet I do hope this has been made plainer maybe than it was before. Now, we need to realize that it's condemnation in Adam and that it's justification in Christ. We need to be very explicit. Cleansing of the sinner's heart has not been the subject up to this point. Now he's going to talk about, in chapter 6 on, of how God is going to cleanse your heart. How he's going to enable you, empower you to live for him. How he's going to make it possible for you to live for God. Now up to this point it's been just justification, a declaration that you're righteous, that the guilt of sin has been removed. And that is the awful penalty has been paid by Christ. But may I say, you are still, I'm confident, many of us are still under the power of sin. It's still reigning in our lives, is it not? And may I say that, unfortunately, it's still dominant in the life of some Christians. Now, God didn't intend for it to be that way. He wants to move in with mighty power that you and I might live for it. Now, friends, we come to the 6th chapter of Romans, and we are coming now to an altogether different subject. I think probably I should read for you the very first verse, and that will get us into the atmosphere of the new section. Here it is. What shall we say, then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul is raising here a very interesting question, and it's grown out of what he said in the last chapter. And the thing that he had said back here in this last chapter, it had to do with the grace abounding where sin abounded. Now you can see that some wag had come along after Paul says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, some wag could come along and say, well, look here, Brother Paul, if the more sin you have, the more grace you have, then the thing to do is to sin more in order that we can experience more of the grace of God. And this wag would also say, then, if we're saved by grace, then we can continue to live in sin. But Paul has answered that here, and he's going to give us another reason for it. And his answer is just simply this: God forbid. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Now, he's going to open up for us the great theme of God's sanctification. He's been talking about God's salvation. Now, a great many people today think that since we're saved by grace, that we need to get under a set of rules in order to live. May I say that that's not God's method. Other people, they think that what we need to do now, we're saved by grace, it's true and not by the law, but it's well now to bring in the law since we've been saved by grace and live by it. Paul says that's not true either. He's going to demonstrate here that neither one of these, though they are man's method, they're not God's method. That God does have a method and a way by which he wants you and me to live for him. You see, justification by faith did nothing on the inside of us. It merely removed the guilt of sin. It means now that a guilty sinner can stand before a holy, righteous God, and because of what Christ has done for us, God can point his finger and say to that guilty sinner, you are not guilty anymore. In fact, God's going to be able to say now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Fact of the matter is, he's going to be able to put it in a statement like this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And my friend, today, if you put your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, all of the demons of hell will never be able to rip you loose from your salvation. They never will be able to bring a charge against you that will stand before the throne of God. If you have trusted Christ, you're saved. Now, that's justification. Now, do you think God's going to leave you and me down here in sin and let us go on in sin? Paul's given the answer, God forbid. Now Paul's going to take up another theme. It's the subject of sanctification. And in the first part, up to this point, he has discussed salvation, and he never did discuss sanctification. Troubles so many people, they've been trying to read sanctification into this section we've come through. It's not there, my brother. It just doesn't happen to be the theme. From now on, he's not going to discuss salvation. He's going to discuss sanctification. You see, God now wants to make us holy. God wants to do a work on the inside of us. And as we're saved by grace, I think I can run ahead and say this, we are to live by grace. You see, falling from grace doesn't mean you fall out of grace and lose your salvation. Falling from grace means that having been saved by grace, you come down to a low plane of living by law or some other method. God wants you to continue right on. You see, the life of faith that God introduces us to is not just a one-time act. When somebody says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, it doesn't mean that was for yesterday and that today that you're to go right back to the old life. No, my friend. You see, you've been introduced to a new way of life altogether. You begin by faith, and that's what Paul meant at the very beginning in Romans 1:16. It's from faith to faith. You see, you begin by faith, you keep on by faith. You are born again as a child of God by faith, and now you're introduced into another atmosphere. You're to continue to live by faith. It's just like your physical birth. Actually, physical birth, what we call birthday, it wasn't the day I was formed. I came into this world from my mother's womb on June the 17th, but I'd been formed before then. You see, I came into a world of atmosphere, of air. And I'm told that the doctor down there in Hillsborough, Texas, turned me upside down and gave me a whack, and I let out a yell. It is said that it was heard to the other end of Texas, and Hillsborough's right in the center of Texas. That's a pretty good distance to hear a yell. Well, I came into a world of atmosphere. Now, I just didn't breathe it then for a couple of minutes, and then move out of it and quit breathing. If you want to know the truth, for quite a few years now, I've been breathing. I just started it back there. I was introduced into a world of atmosphere, and I still breathe, same way I did then. Now, that's exactly what a child of God's been introduced into, born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, you just keep right on by faith. It's by His marvelous grace we're to live today. And God's method is a method whereby He wants us to live a holy life. Now, if you today are claiming to be a child of God and you're living in sin, let's face up to it. You're a defeated Christian and you're displeasing to God. God's not satisfied with you at all. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying this. You sure are disgraced to Him, aren't you? And there are many I'm speaking to today. You just have to bow your head in shame and say, well, you know, I do trust Christ as my Savior, but my life is sure shabby and it's shoddy, and I'm a defeated Christian today. My friend, I've got good news for you, and we'll have good news for you for the next few weeks, as we're going to be in this section a long time, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Paul's going to talk to us, if you please, about how you and I can live for God. And as far as I'm concerned, this is just about the most important section after you're saved that we've come to. Because you see, after you have become a child of God, the most important thing is to how to live as a child of God. As my psychology teacher years ago in college said, a reference to this old chestnut about which is the most important, a man's genealogy, his heredity, or his environment. And his answer was this: before you're born, your heredity is the most important thing, but after you're born, your environment's the most important thing. Well, that's the answer. Before you're born again, the most important thing is to be born again. You must be born again. That's the most important thing. But after you are born again, then the most important thing in the world is how to live then as a child of God. Now we're going to come to another big word here. We've been wrestling with this great word, justification, and I trust many of you have got a grip of it now. And now we're going to take up another big word. It's another 50-cent word, sanctification. Now, let's look at this for just a moment, and let me pass this on to you as we come to this. You and I are identified with Christ when we trust Him as Savior. And this identification with Christ for justification is also the grounds of our sanctification. Although, may I say that justification and sanctification are two different things. Justification is the foundation on which all the superstructure of sanctification rests. And justification furnishes the track on which the train of salvation must run. Sanctification is the train, if you please. Now listen to this. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work, and there's a difference in the two. You see, you're justified the moment you trust Christ. That doesn't end it. He begins a work in you. Being confident of this very thing, Paul says, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, when God saved you, He didn't throw you out at that time and make you an orphan. In fact, the Lord Jesus said to His own in the upper room, I will not leave you orphans. Orphano is the word there. But He says, I'm coming to you. How? In the Holy Spirit. Why? In order that you might live for God. He knew you and I can't live the Christian life, and you and I are going to find that this section two great truths. One is, you and I cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. It's not in us, friends. Let's face it. Paul says, in me, that is, within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And then the second thing is, God never asks you to live the Christian life. I challenge anybody to show me a verse in Scripture where God ever asked you or me to live the Christian life. He never asked you to do it. You can't do it. He never asked you to do that which is impossible. He's provided the way and the means. Now, justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Now, will you notice this again? Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. That's a difference, you see. God justified us. That's objective. That's on the outside. Sanctification's on the inside of us. He begins a good work in us, you see. Now, justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous, if you please. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. And after all, isn't that really what you need today? There are a great many Christians today that are boasting about their salvation, and believe me, we ought to, but they can't boast about their lives, not at all. As somebody said to me the other day about a certain preacher, they said, you know, he's a preacher that can preach about heaven, but he lives like hell down here on this earth. What an awful thing. He causes trouble for everybody else. He brings in problems and difficulties for other folk down here. Yet he can speak sweetly of heaven. Well, that's wonderful to be able to talk sweetly of heaven. And heaven's a wonderful, glorious place. But, you know, we need a little bit more of it down here today. God wants us to incorporate a little bit more of heaven in our living down here, my beloved. That's the thing that's needed in this crucial hour in which we're living today. Now, justification is the means, and sanctification is the end. Now, God just didn't declare you righteous and save you as a sinner that you can go on living in sin. God has something in mind. God says that someday He's going to bring many sons home to glory. My, what a wonderful thing that's going to be. And He has in mind a goal that is tremendous and it's wonderful. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. And there's going to have to be quite a change made in us, isn't there? Even in the best, there's going to have to be a tremendous change. Well, there ought to be a little movement in that direction today, don't you think? Paul says, you remember, says, you be imitators of us as we are imitators of Christ. Let's start moving in that direction today. Oh, there are so many Christians today that are satisfied with living a shabby shoddy a life down here that's, honestly, it's a disgrace to God. These careless Christians down here that are living as if, well, it doesn't make any difference. I'm saved by grace, and I can just go on just being careless. And my friend, you just missed the grace of God, I think, if you think you can do that. The grace of God calls us and sounds a bugle call to a higher life than the law ever did. If you think the law was demanding, grace today is actually is demanding. And there's a discipline under grace that was never known under law at all. Well, you know, the law, it put people under it, but grace today makes you a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what Paul said, I was a servant of the law. But when I came to Jesus Christ, I went into slavery. I became the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, I never met a dictator like Christ. Well, he said, he demanded everything I was. He demanded everything I had. And he told me that my life was no longer my own, that I'd have to go where he wanted me to go, and I'd have to do what he wanted me to do. You miss the grace of God, friend, if you're living your own life. May I say to you very candidly, something must have happened. That if you think you're saved by grace and you can go on just living like the devil today, you're wrong. You miss the grace of God. The grace of God today is something to work in you as well as to work on the outside of you. It just hasn't saved you for heaven. It saved you that you might live for God down here. And so that's what he's going to talk about in this section here. Now, I want to make a distinction here, which I'll make again and again in this section. There are actually several different kinds of sanctification. Christ really is our sanctification. You'll find out in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. And when Paul wrote to these Corinthians, they were a miserable lot of carnal believers over there. And yet he said to them they were sanctified, how? In Christ Jesus. And everywhere in the Bible that sanctification is identified with Christ, that's positional sanctification. That means that you stand complete in him and you can't add to that. But when sanctification is in connection with the Holy Spirit, that's a work that's being performed down here. That's not positional, but practical. That's a work that he's performing in the hearts and lives of believers down here. And believe me, God wants to bring in line our position, you see, and our life down here. In other words, the position and the practice at least ought to be aimed in the same direction. But to most people today, I'm afraid, I say most, so many Christians at least, and that's too many, it's sort of like these freeways here. It's a divided highway. Their position in Christ is one direction, but they're driving in another direction and breaking every speed limit while they're doing it. Living for self, not living for God. Just going on and saying, well, I'm saved by grace. I don't guess it makes any difference. It makes all the difference in the world if you're saved by grace, friends, because he's called you now to live for him. Fact of the matter is, we're just now to our first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. God forbid. If you've been saved by grace, then you can't go on that grace may abound. Now let me give you our translation. We just have a moment or two left, but let me give you our translation. We're not after smoothness here. Now, are we interested in making it grammatical? But we are trying to dig out what Paul is saying. Listen to this. What shall we say then? That is to the preceding, what went on in chapter 5. Shall we continue in or shall we live in the sin that the grace may abound, or better still, that it may multiply? You see, Paul now began way back in chapter 5 what is known as an argumentative method. And he does it by an idiomatic question, which opens this chapter, you see. What shall we say then? Now you will find out, Paul will ask many questions through this entire section. He didn't expect you and me to answer them at all, because he's going to answer them. He raised the question that you and I might think about it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? What's your answer to it today? Well, I don't mean what you say right now, but what's your life say to that? Are you continuing in sin? Well, may I say, Paul's answer is, God forbid. Paul says that you can't do it. If you've been saved by grace, you just can't go on. It's just something that's not permitted. Now, friends, let me come back and to chapter 6, and we're in the section now that we label positional sanctification. The first 13 verses, we're talking about positional sanctification. And then the last part of the chapter, verses 14 through 23, we'll be talking about practical sanctification. Positional and practical sanctification. Now, we need to have before us positional sanctification and understand it before we can walk down here well-pleasing to God. Now, we are going to see that its identification with Christ is the basis of sanctification. That is the great theme here, as well as obedience to Christ, the experience of sanctification. Now, we're talking about positional sanctification. And we're in the first 13 verses now of chapter 6. And you will notice that it's union with Christ in his death and resurrection that is the basis of deliverance from sin. Now, let's ask the question that Paul asks again. Verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I hope you have our current series of outlines, that is chapter 6. Many have written in for them, and if you don't get them, friends, let me know, because we're trying to do a good job here, but sometimes we do slip up and make a mistake, and if you wrote for yours and didn't get them, write again, because they should be in the mail now. We all did get snowed under here last week, but we're pretty much caught up now, and we want to send these outlines out to you. Now, I want you to note here this verse as we have it in the literal translation. What shall we say then? That is, to what he's been talking about before. More grace, that is, more sin, more grace. Shall we continue in, that is, live in sin, that grace may abound, and the word abound means multiply. In other words, the bigger sinner you are, the more grace, and God will get more glory out of that. That is the logic of some wag, some person who is attempting to ridicule this great truth. Now, there are several things before we get to the answer that I think that we should say about it. Now, the very fact that Paul is asking the question here, and it's in the sort of an argumentative vein that he's dealing with through this entire section. In other words, when Paul is putting down sin, friends, he wasn't arguing with anybody. He just said, you're a sinner. Any man that will attempt to say today he's not a sinner, that man, actually, he ought to be taken in for an examination before a psychiatrist. Any man to make a statement like that is mentally off. That says that he's not a sinner. You remember this old boy, the naturalist, years ago, and so many turn to his writings today. Thoreau, he was a man that made that statement, and he was a little off, if you want to know the truth. He made the statement that he was as innocent as the day he was born, and that he was sinless. But did you know that he had 16 children that were illegitimate? And that fella had the nerve enough to say that he was as innocent as the day he was born. And 16 of his children were in orphans' homes. That's not a very a good foundation on which to build the fact that you're sinless, by the way. And yet we have people who stand up today and contend that sort of thing. Now, Paul won't argue with you, and God won't argue with you today about whether you're a sinner or not. If you can't see that, my brother, you haven't seen anything. You are absolutely beyond the place where God isn't saying, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Though your sins, that's where God begins with you, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be at wool. Now, when God starts reasoning with you, it's on the basis that you're a sinner. Now, if you want to argue that, you better look up somebody else. God won't argue with you. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. The whole human family are sinners. And there's no way in the world to escape that fact. God won't argue that. In that section, Paul was not using the argumentative method. When he was presenting God's salvation, Paul did not argue. But when he got to the fifth chapter, Paul then began to use the argumentative method, and he's using it here because it has to do with sanctification, and it does have to do with the different positions that people have relative to this very important and very wonderful doctrine. And so we are going to see now in this argumentative move, he says, "What shall we say then?" Now, why did he ask that question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why did he ask that question? Now look, this very question reveals that Paul was teaching men were saved by grace and that men are justified by faith. If he hadn't been teaching that and preaching that, then this question is beside the point. There'd been no reason to ask it. If Paul was teaching that men were saved by their good works, if men were saved by what they were doing and could work out their salvation and that their life contributed to it, then I have a question. Why would Paul ask this question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Apparently, people understood Paul to mean that men are saved by grace apart from the law and apart by from works. That works do not enter into a man's salvation. If that's not true, my friend, then may I say this question here is as silly a question as could possibly be asked. And there's one thing that's obvious, ought to be now to those of you who are following us in Romans, that Paul's not silly. Paul just happens to be logical. And he's following, of course, a reasoning here that you can't gainsay it. You can't go against the grain here. This man is building up argument after argument, and if you're honest and you're doing any thinking at all, you just have to say, my, this man has been teaching that men are saved by grace and that even the enemies of the gospel understood that. In fact, that's the reason some of them were enemies, and that's the reason many today are enemies of the gospel of the grace of God. And do you know that that's hated today, friends, more than anything else? The gospel of the grace of God. You can preach prophecy, and it's popular. And you can teach and preach other great truths of the Scripture. But may I say, you'll get in trouble if you preach the gospel of the grace of God. Satan hates it, and unsaved men hate it. And unfortunately, there are people in the churches today that won't have any of it. I find that today that I can preach on any subject under the sun, and I receive no opposition whatsoever. But friends, the opposition that's come to this poor preacher has been when I preach that men are saved by grace apart from the works of the law. That's where you get opposition today. That's where even men today that talk about grace are in opposition to it. The natural man hates this thing because you see it absolutely lays in the dust the works of the flesh. And it means that we come to God bankrupt. We come to God as nothing in the world but beggars, to receive everything from him, and we pay him for nothing. He does it all, you see. Now, this question here would not be relevant unless Paul was preaching the grace of God. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. Now, you see, that's what the enemy said then, and that's what the enemy will say today. Every now and then a person will say to me, well, what you're preaching means that a fellow can just go on living in sin. No, it doesn't, friend. You miss the point. The gospel of the grace of God means that if you grasp it at all, it means that you've been called to a higher plane than the law ever called you to, and that you, in fact, to a plane that you can't even measure up to. A plane that only the Spirit of God, as we're going to see, is able to produce in the heart and life of a person. Now, that is a, don't you think, a tremendous thing we have here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul's going to answer it. Now, the answer is in verse 2. Here it is. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, let me give you our translation here. And again, we're not after smoothness or grammar, but what we're trying to do is to mine out, get the ore out that Paul was saying. We want to know just what he was saying. What is down deep in the mind of this man's mind, if you please? Now, will you notice it? Away with the thought. That's perish the thought. That's what he means when he says, God forbid. Away with the thought, Paul says. That's absolutely utter nonsense. And when you talk like that, it means you didn't even apprehend or comprehend the grace of God at all. Now listen to him. How shall we, and he means this, being what we are, man, who died, will you notice that? Who died to the sin. And that means in the person of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, live. And that means continue to live or to practice in it. Now, will you notice this? You see, Paul's answer, first of all, is emphatic. In other words, to suggest the conclusion in verse 1 is untenable and unreasonable. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's unreasonable. That's untenable. Paul says that the grace of God had never let you do that. It's inconsistent with the grace of God to even suggest it. Now, there's something else to note here. Did you note that I changed the translation where it says, how shall we that are dead to sin? I changed that to we who died to sin. And I put in parenthesis an explanation, we died to sin in the person of our substitute, Jesus Christ. And if we did, then how are we to continue to live or practice sin in our lives? Now, there's something very important to note there. It's essential to make that change because of the fact that since the days of our translation, there's risen a group in America that have taken the position that today you can crucify the old nature. That is that you can absolutely get to the place where you can get rid of the old nature. And that means that you can get to the place where you're sinless. And that you can get to the place where you do not commit sin. Well, may I say to you, first of all, let's note what this says here. We died. We're not dead to sin. And as long as you're in this body and have the flesh, you will never be dead to sin. Because you've got that old sin nature. And my friend, when you become a child of God, that old sin nature isn't changed one whit. It's as mean and as bad as it ever was before. And actually, I think it's meaner than it was before, especially when it expresses itself. And that's the reason today that there's some Christians that are meaner than the people in the world. A man said to me the other day, this man is apparently is dropping out of all churches. He's been in several. He's got his eyes open. And he said to me, he says, I'm through with the church. He says, I have never seen people act as certain Christians have acted. And he said to me, how do you explain that? Are they Christian? Well, I said, there are two explanations, and I'm going to be dealing with that quite a bit in this section here. The first explanation is the chances are they're not Christians at all. They're merely flying under false colors. And there are many that are doing that. There are folk today who actually think they're Christian friends that are not Christians at all. Let's face up to it. They're not. They have no evidence at all. Then there is the second alternative, and it's the only other explanation, and it is that they are saved, but they're living in the flesh. And the new nature never expresses itself, so that they can't know, and you and I can't know when we come in contact with them whether they're saved or not. And believe me, when it's dark at night and they wake up, I have something to tell you. They don't know whether they're Christians or not either. They're not sure. That's the reason that a great many people are not sure their salvation today, is because they express nothing in their lives at all. Will you notice here? Paul says that we died. Now, when did we die? We died 1,900 years ago. We died when Christ died. That's going to be the theme of this first section here. That 1,900 years ago, when Christ died on the cross, we died on the cross. And that 1,900 years ago, when he went into the grave, you and I went into the grave. We died in the person of our substitute. Every Christian today, you see, the reason we're not coming into judgment is because of the fact that you and I have already been taken into court. We've been condemned. God's condemned us. And we've been found guilty. But thank the Lord, we've already been executed. And we were already executed on the cross, so that today, if you are a child of God, your sins are back yonder 1,900 years ago. They were laid on Christ, and you died in Christ, my friend. That's where you died. You see, what he's saying here is, how shall we that, what, dead to sin? No, we died to sin in the person of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That took place 1,900 years ago. And that's the reason I think that we've got about us today a group of people that use Galatians 2:20 so much. They are the crucified group. They're going around talking about living the crucified life. And they use Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Now, I'm going to develop this, but will you notice here? I'm crucified with Christ. When were you crucified? Romans 6 says 1,900 years ago. That's when you were crucified. Now, honestly, can you crucify the flesh today? I know of nothing today that ministers to pride as this business of living the crucified life. Now, I know a group of these folk. They're really lovely folk, by the way. I used to meet with them. And honestly, they're such spiritual snobs, they give me an inferiority complex. They think they're the people. They're like Job said to his friends. Job says, you are the people, and wisdom will perish with you. Well, believe me, these folk think that they are the people, and wisdom and certainly spirituality will perish with them. And they are always sitting in judgment on other people. I've never been in a group of them, but what, they didn't sit in judgment on everybody else. They run down all the saints. And then they talk about that they are living the crucified life. And believe me, they are proud of living the crucified life. Now, they believe that the crucified life sort of means that you don't murder anybody, and that you are quite spoken, that you don't take a stand on anything, and they don't, and that you go around like a little mouse. They're mousy in their manner and method, and that if you act sort of like Mr. Milquetoast, that means you're spiritual, and that you're living the crucified life. May I say, that's perfect nonsense. My Lord made a whip of cords and went in the temple and drove out the money changers. And when he did it, he was the Son of God, and he was spiritual when he did it. And Paul the Apostle could stand up against Simon Peter, another great apostle. Imagine him doing that. He was a young apostle then. He stood up against him and rebuked him, and then he wrote about it after and said, I want you to know I did right when I did it. Is that mousy? Does that sound like Mr. Milquetoast? I say to you, friends, Some folk got a wrong idea of what it means to be spiritual today and what it means to, and what they call, I do not believe, frankly, in this so-called modern crucified life. This old flesh we've got, it's a tricky thing and it's a mean thing. And until you and I recognize that we have it and that you and I can never control it ourselves. We're going to see Paul had a struggle in the 7th of Romans. He couldn't control it at all. And he found out that he had no power to control it. He found out also that there was no good in it at all. And today, friends, you and I have got an old nature that's as mean as it can be. Did you know that? That's the reason some of us act like we do. But God has a way. It's His way. A way in which He gets the glory, where you and I can live for Him. Say, isn't it wonderful that God has a way? And so now we come to verse 3 today, where we pick up. Now listen to him. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now, you know, Paul has a way of saying a thing. It's the very, I think, height of politeness and courtesy. But believe me, he drives his point home. He says, know ye not. And you will find that when he uses that expression, you can write it down that the saints know not. The reason he says that is that they don't know, but he doesn't say you're ignorant. He just says, know ye not. Isn't that a nice way of telling a fellow that you're ignorant? Well, that's what he means. He says, know ye not. And the interesting thing is that even today in this enlightened 20th century, with all this Bible teaches, still people are ignorant of this great subject that he's going to talk about, know ye not. And we all don't know. We ought to know. And that's the first thing. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, which I'll not do, but you'll find that again and again in that epistle, he writing to these carnal believers, he says, know ye not? And every time he says, know ye not, you just write it down, the saints don't know. They know not. Because that's the reason he asks the question. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, let me give you the literal translation. Listen to this carefully. Are ye ignorant that so many of us who were baptized, that is, identified into union with Jesus Christ, were baptized into or identified into His death? That is, when He died. Now, here is the great truth. Now, Paul is going to say that in this matter of positional sanctification and practical sanctification, there are three things or three steps. Let's put it like that. The first step is we must know something. We must know something. He's going to give the other two later on. We'll be coming to them. If you'd like for me to, I'll run ahead and mention them. The next one will be reckon ye. And the third one will be yield. Those are the three things. Now let's come back to this first, because this one is primary. It's first, and the reason Paul gives it is because it comes first, and it's absolutely essential. We'd never be able to get to the place of living the Christian life unless we had this here. Now, I want you to notice it. Know ye not. Know ye not. Here's something we're to know. We are to know something, and if we know this, we've taken the first step in living the Christian life. Now, I do not care today what it is. You can go down here at the 5- and 10-cent store and buy a little gadget, and with that gadget will come instructions. Somebody sent me in the mail here a very interesting little thing about how to add. It's a sort of a little add machine that you can carry around in your hand. It's made of plastic, and all you do is just turn these little things here. And you know, the other night, I read those instructions for 30 minutes before I ever caught on just how to do it. And I went over and over those instructions. You see, friends, you have to know something before you can do something. I don't care what it is. If it's a little gadget from the 5 and 10 cent store, or even if you're buying a big automobile, and if you buy a Cadillac. Now, I never bought one, so I just, this is all I'm just saying this because I'm sure it must be true. I'm confident that the dealer will give you some instructions about even how to drive a Cadillac. And some of these drivers of Cadillacs out on my freeway certainly didn't read the instructions of how to drive. They need those instructions today. But instructions go with it. God has given instructions, if you please. He's given instructions with the Christian life. Now, the Christian life is not a hit-and-miss proposition. It's not something you just tumble into. And yet, most of us have to go through the same experience that Paul went through here in a time of shameful and miserable defeat, where you have to actually haul a calf rope and throw in the towel and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And believe me, if you ever get to that place, you're in the best position for God really to bring you to the place where you can live for Him. It's these proud saints today that honestly there's not much hope for, who think that they are living for God. But they're not living for God. They're walking in pride today. And they adopt an attitude of a know-it-all. I know of no one that sits in judgment on people as some of these saints do today. My, how critical they are of everybody else. All the rest of us, we are just scum of the earth. But they are super-dupers. And if you don't believe it, just listen to them. Now, friends, God does not... God doesn't expect us to just tumble into the Christian life. God wants us to come into the Christian life, and if we follow His technique, His procedure, put the things that He's put down, God assures us that we'll come to the place where we're at least going to have a measure of victory in our life, that we are going to come to the place where we can live for God, and we can go on our pilgrim pathway rejoicing like the Ethiopian eunuch did. He rides on the page of Scripture in darkness, and he rides off the page of Scripture, and it says he went on his way rejoicing. Well, that's the last you hear of him. And I take it that he arrived in Ethiopia rejoicing, and that he lived in Ethiopia rejoicing, and he went to heaven one day and he was rejoicing. He's a rejoicing Christian. Now, God wants us all to be that kind of a Christian, and He's made a way for us to. He's put down here His plan, His program, and the difficulty is we don't pay too much attention to it. The first thing we're told, know ye not. Here's something for us to know. Let's get the rules. Let's understand something. Let's get a hold of this. And my friends, until you and I get the Bible position on sanctification and on living for God, we'll never be able to live the Christian life. I had a man that argued until he was red in the face. Never saw a man lose his temper as this fellow did. About the fact that he was sanctified and he'd reached the place where he didn't commit sin. And I finally, after got him cooled off just a little, I said to him, "Honest, now brother, let me talk to you very seriously, because I had been ribbing him a great deal. Let me ask you the question. I'm going to ask you an honest question, and I want an honest answer from you. And the whole thing is this. Are you really satisfied and convinced in your own life that your life now measures up to what God wants it to be?" And the fellow had to just bow his head and say, "Well, you know, I do think there could be a lot of improvement made." Well, I would agree with that, and I'd agree the same thing for myself, that a lot of improvement needs to be made in all of us today, you see. And this business that we cry out Eureka, and that we've got it. Well, maybe we haven't. And today, if you do hold a position contrary to my position, and there are many that listen to me that do. Many of you have a background that is Pentecostal. You've been brought up in what is known Arminianism. And you believe that by your effort and your energy or some great overwhelming experience, you're going to live for God. Won't you be sympathetic and listen for the next few days? And I believe that you'll come to the place, if you look at the Word of God here, that God does have a way of victory for us, and a way for us to live, and that it is just a little different than maybe some of us have been thinking that it was. We sure hope we can be helpful along this line, because here is the place where so many of us today have to bow our head in miserable and sad defeat and just say, oh, I'm a defeated Christian today. I'm a defeated Christian, and those about me are not even sure I am a Christian. And certainly the lives of so many today reveal by their the ugly, awful things they say about others, an uncontrolled tongue, an uncontrolled temper, and gossip. Those are things that reveal today that it raises a question. Believe me, friends, I'll be honest with you, some of the most cruel people you can meet today are these that call themselves Christian leaders. And I tell you, they'll cut you to pieces. They'll ruin your reputation in a moment if they have a chance. It's awful. It's tragic today. And what's the difficulty? Well, maybe we've been on Daniel too much. Maybe we've been talking about Revelation. Maybe that we have put too great an emphasis on prophecy. And don't you misunderstand me. I believe in prophecy. But I do believe that the most important thing for you and me is to take care of this beast that's on the inside of us before we begin to look at the beast in Daniel or Revelation. Now, that's the thing that's important. Now, Paul says that there's something for us to know. Are ye ignorant that so many of us who were baptized into union with Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death? Now, let's look at that a moment, that word baptize. Now, I know that 99.44% of our listeners right now believe that when I read the word baptize, you thought of water. Maybe some of you thought of sprinkling. Maybe some of you thought of pouring. Maybe some of you thought of immersion. And maybe some of you thought of triune baptism. Some of you thought of being put down forward, and some thought of being put down backwards. I have news for all of you. Paul's not even talking about water baptism here at all. The word baptism is not actually an English word. It's not a translation of a Greek word. It's a transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo. And baptizo does not primarily have anything to do with water. It means primarily identification. And if you will just substitute that here, and don't misunderstand me, I personally believe that immersion by water is the best symbol that sets this forward. But if that's what you see in this passage of Scripture, I think you miss it. And some of the greatest immersionists that I've ever met agree with me in that position. Dr. Pettengill, and he says if that's all a man sees in it, he's missed the point. He believes that water's here, that that's the symbol, but that that's not the primary thing that's here at all, that it's more than water baptism, that what you have here is identification. Now, if you'll just let me change that a little, you'll see what he's talking about. Are ye ignorant that so many of us who were identified into union with Jesus Christ, we were identified into union into his death? In other words, when he died, we died. We were identified with Christ. Now, my friend, that is something that you and I must know, and must know it in the sense of just not as a fact, but know it by faith experimentally. I know, we should be able to say, I know that 1900 years ago, I was identified with Jesus Christ. He was innocent. He didn't have to die. He said, no man taketh my life from me. He said, I lay it down of myself. He said, the Son of Man came into this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And I'm one of those. When he went yonder to the cross 1900 years ago and died, he died for me. And Vernon McGee was there. And I want to tell you, he wouldn't have died if you and I hadn't been sinners. He wouldn't have died if it hadn't been necessary for him to die for our salvation. We're identified with Christ. He didn't die for himself. He died for others. And you and I are identified in that death.